Matthew chapter 23. I had said last week that I was going to try to finish the chapter. I didn't. I left like three or four verses at the end of the chapter. I'm not sorry that I did so. I didn't plan it, but I'm glad that it worked out this way, because as I was revisiting those verses this week, even though I was prepared to teach them, I realized that these verses were even richer than I had prepared to share with you. So I'm glad that we have this extra time for these last few verses at the end of the chapter. Just as a revisiting of where this fits, all of chapter 23, remember, is a transitional chapter between, it's linking everything really in the Gospel of Matthew to what's about to unfold in chapter 24. Chapter 24 is like the end of a chapter. Not just a chapter in the book of Matthew, but an end of a chapter of the Lord's interaction with his old covenant people, Israel. Chapter 24 is where Jesus functions more than in any other place in the gospel accounts as a true prophet of the Lord. He is, of course, the ultimate prophet, the number one prophet in all of history. He, more than any other prophet, accurately, perfectly reflects and represents the word of the Lord to God's people. And yet in Matthew 24, he is functioning in a way that we're familiar with as we look back at the Old Testament prophecies. Chapter 24 is going to be very similar to those. And it's very, very important to understand what chapter 24 is speaking about, what it's addressing, which people it's focused on, which time period it is concerned with, what actual events it is describing. And as we'll be talking about throughout our study to come in chapter 24, there's a lot of difference and disagreement and debate, even among good-hearted, well-intentioned Bible scholars, Bible prophecy teachers, and pastors, about exactly what chapter 24 is focused on. Now, I have my own view. It just happens in this case to be the correct view. And I'll be sharing that with you in great detail as we work our way through chapter 24. But this last section of chapter 23 is the setup to that. And so if we don't fully embrace and grasp the setup, we're going to miss some of the implication of all the information that's ahead of us in chapter 24. So what I want to do for this morning is I want to read the end, of course, of chapter 23, and then I'm going to continue to read the beginning of chapter 24, because while the translators have helped us by making a break between chapters, by putting numbers connected to all of these passages so that we can more easily find them, you do understand that as Matthew wrote his gospel originally back in the first century AD, that there were no chapter markings. There were no verse markings. It was just text, and it was the discretion of the reader in following Matthew's layout to determine whether or not chapter 24 is a break from chapter 23, and now he's focused on something completely different, because that does happen elsewhere in the Gospels, or is it a continuation of the concern that's addressed at the end of chapter 23? I'm personally convinced chapter 24 continues chapter 23, and I think as we read these passages together, we'll see that. So I'm going to read then from the end of chapter 23, I'll start in verse 35. We've already covered 35 in our study last week, but I'll start in 35, and I'm going to read through chapter 24, verse 3. Starting in, I better read 34 as well. So Matthew 23, 34. Therefore I send you, this is Jesus speaking, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And of course, the rest of chapter 24 is the Lord Jesus answering the private questions that his disciples had just posed to him as he sat there that day on the Mount of Olives. And just by way of a very brief geographical reference so that we can understand the setting here, in the city of Jerusalem then, it's true still today, but in the city of Jerusalem there were these two mountains. They're not like Mount Everest. They're relatively small mountains, but they are mounts. On one is the actual city, and on its eastern side sat the temple and its courtyards, the entire layout of the temple, sitting on this mount overlooking the Kidron Valley. And then on the other side of the Kidron Valley was another mount, which was the Mount of Olives. So Jesus left that day at the end of chapter 23, and all the implications of what he's just said about the leaders of the city, religiously, spiritually speaking, and at the end of the chapter, what he says about the entire city of Jerusalem. And he walks down this Kidron Valley and then walks up the slope of the Mount of Olives. And at the beginning of chapter 24, he sits down on the Mount of Olives, and he's now looking back across the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives being slightly higher. He's looking out over the entire city of Jerusalem and out over the temple and all of its courtyards, and he begins to proclaim in answer to his disciples' questions the prophecy that we know to be chapter 24. Now, in our understanding of what he's doing here at the very end of chapter 23, first, Jesus is finishing his spiritual description of the Pharisees, the religious leadership of the city. And he describes them, as we saw in our study last week, as a brood of vipers, a brood, a nest of deadly, poisonous snakes. It's the least flattering description that he could possibly attach to them by way of identifying their true spiritual nature. Second, Jesus renders judgment upon them. And what measure of judgment, what level of judgment? He renders in advance of the event itself. He renders what we would consider to be the final judgment of the judge who will sit enthroned on the day of judgment. We know from many other passages in the New Testament that on the day of judgment, it's going to be the Lord Jesus himself sitting upon the judgment throne and rendering judgment, not just upon these, but upon every person that's ever lived in all of human history. Every person will give their account before him. But he renders in advance final judgment upon them when he asks this rhetorical question, how are you going to escape the sentence of hell? If the judge asks that question with the clear implied answer of there is no way you're going to escape, we can rightfully read and understand that he's already assigned them their deserved and earned place in hell. That's how serious he is speaking to them and about them. Third, Jesus commits then to complete the mission. What mission? The mission of the Lord's word, faithfully given, generation after generation after generation to his covenant people. Now, that word has been largely disregarded. It has been largely denied. It has largely been rejected throughout the generations of Israel's history. But the Lord is going to be faithful to finish the mission. He says, I'm going to send you more prophets. I'm going to send you more wise men. I'm going to send you more scribes. I'm going to make sure that I complete my part of this covenant obligation. And he will send them until a certain moment occurs. And that moment he describes in the passage we've already studied is when they fill up the measure of their sins. The Lord allowing a certain amount of sin and rebellion, and then when they reach the limit that he's preordained, then he is going to act in judgment, and there will be no more mission sent to them following that act of judgment. And then finally, the Lord targets, by way of identification, who he's speaking to, who he's speaking about. He targets a specific generation of people. He identifies that, and this is the focus of where I want to start today. He identifies that in verse 36 of chapter 23 when he says, truly I say to you, and this is where we ended our study last week, truly I say to you, the Lord's clue to stop and pay even closer attention to what he's about to say, all these things, all these judgment-related events will come upon this generation. Now, if you were just given the Gospel of Matthew to sit down and read for the first time, you've never been exposed to the teaching of various groups of Bible prophecy teachers that have their own agenda to try to support a system of interpreting Bible prophecy. If you just sat down as a blank slate and you were given the Gospel of Matthew to read and you've read faithfully all the way the first 22 chapters and now you're finishing reading chapter 23 and you come to this description of verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things, all these events of judgment that I'm just described and I'm about to detail in greater detail in chapter 24, all these things will come upon this generation. I would ask you, as a blank slate reader, what would you think he is describing? Who do you think he's talking about in this circumstance? And for me, trying to read the gospel from that perspective, it's so direct, it's so obvious, it's such a slam dunk in terms of understanding who he's describing. Yet, well-intentioned, good-hearted Bible prophecy teachers have made this so much more difficult to really grasp because they've put forth some alternative thoughts and ideas and concepts about what he is describing here in this circumstance. And so what I want to do for the first large part of our study today is I just want to focus on the meaning of this phrase, this generation. What's he talking about versus what some say that he's talking about? Now, I will just tell you straight up front, when he says the words in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these events of judgment, all these things will come upon this generation, what he's talking about are the Jewish people that are alive at the time that he's hearing these words. He's talking about a generation, a biblically defined generation of time, starting when he speaks these words and lasting exactly as long as a biblical generation lasts. And a biblical generation is 40 years. So he is speaking these words in 30 AD. And if you add 40 years to 30 AD, that takes you from 30 AD to 70 AD. And of course, we will get into great detail as we work our way through chapter 24, why it is that the prophecy of Matthew 24 perfectly fits the events that took place in the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that's my view. I didn't come up with this. I didn't invent it, but I am committed to it and convinced of it. Even though, as a young Christian believer who was just starting to study these things for myself, I didn't start out with this viewpoint. I've shared this before, but it's been a number of years since I've had the opportunity to share it. I didn't start out holding this perspective about Matthew, the events of Matthew 24. And the reason I didn't start out that way is because from the very beginning, from the very first book that I ever read as a young Christian, I was influenced to think in an entirely different way about the events of Matthew 24. I was taught, my very first book that I ever read, other than the Bible itself, of course, very first book I ever read as a young Christian was a Hal Lindsey book. You may not be familiar with him, some of you, of course, know the name, but he was back 20 years ago. He was an exceptionally influential Christian Bible prophecy author. He had written and published and sold at that time. I don't know the numbers currently, so I can't vouch for this right at this present moment. But at that time, he'd sold the biggest selling Bible prophecy book of all time, which was called The Late Great Planet Earth. You can pick it up and read it if you like. I don't recommend it any longer. I read it as a brand new Christian, and my thought was this, as a brand new believer, this is what Christians believe about these things. I didn't know better. There was nothing in the book that told me from a truly honest-hearted perspective, there's nothing in the book that told me, hey, look, there's more than one way to understand these prophecies. Let me detail for you the various options that are on the table, and then you need to prayerfully and studiously discern which is the most biblical way to understand these events. I was just told, this is the way it is. And the emphasis in that book and the other books that he wrote on the subject, and he's just one representing many in a category of Bible prophecy teaching that is called dispensationalism. And in that perspective, these events that are described in Matthew 24 must be events in our future. These must be events that are connected to the end of history. These must be events that are connected to the second coming of Christ. Therefore, we are to look at Matthew 24 in our study of it and consider how we will probably live through these events ourselves. Now, since then, of course, in my own studies, I am 1,000% convinced that he was entirely off base in his perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that there is nothing in Matthew 24 that is yet future-oriented. There is material that's future-oriented, but as we work our way through Matthew 24, I'm going to distinguish what is past-oriented, past to us. Remember, when Jesus is speaking these words, they're all future to them. But this teaching that I was exposed to emphasized that all of these events are not just future to them that were listening that day, but future to us as well. So how does that viewpoint deal with a phrase like in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then as we did last week, skip ahead to chapter 24, look at verse 34. We see a rehearsal of this same concept by Jesus. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So the fulfillment of the events in chapter 24 are connected to this generation that he's addressing. So now we just have to discern which generation is he focused on? Is he speaking to? And their viewpoint is, well, even though he was very concerned to speak to the people that were alive then, he needed to jump them forward 2,000 years. And so he used this key phrase, this generation, and it has a different meaning than the obvious one if you're just reading the text from a blank slate perspective. Now, there are two main ways that different dispensational Bible teachers, Bible prophecy teachers, will tell you the phrase this generation should be understood and interpreted. They're not in full agreement even among themselves, but I will briefly describe to you what they say it means. First, Some Bible prophecy teachers say this generation doesn't refer to any specific chronological generation in history at all. It refers to the Jewish race of people. That when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," he refers to all these things will come upon this race of people. And so in that viewpoint, as long as the Jewish people still exist on earth as a race of people, then the fulfillment of the events in chapter 24 can still be future to them. They won't be wiped out until and unless these events have come to pass. Now I'm going to hopefully prove how completely off base that viewpoint is in just a moment. The second viewpoint is this. This is the viewpoint that Hal Lindsey focuses on, among others, is that this generation is not referring to the Jewish race so much, but it's referring to a future this generation, the generation that will actually be alive to see these events unfold. And his question is, how will you know when that generation starts? And in his books, he asserts that you will know when this generation starts when the nation of Israel reforms later in history. Now, I'm not asking everybody to be super familiar with 20th century history, but does anybody remember, we've talked about it before, it's been a while, the year that the Jewish nation reformed as Israel in the 20th century? 1948. It was 3 years after the end of World War II, and it was a kind of a carryover because of the events of World War II. The world nations, for the most part, appropriately felt somewhat saddened by what the Jewish people had to endure under the persecutions of Hitler and the Nazi regime. And so they banded together in what was becoming the United Nations, and they set apart that land there in what was then known as Palestine and said, "We're going to support you reforming a nation for yourselves so that you can be safe and you can be protected and you can guard your own self-interest from now on in history." So what Hal Lindsey and others like him believe, or did believe, and I'll explain why in just a moment, is that this generation that Jesus is referring to started, it was signaled by the reforming of Israel as a modern nation in the year 1948. Now, since then, they've encountered a problem with this viewpoint. And they have, both him and others that held to this view, they've been in somewhat of a scramble mode since then, including, in Hal Lindsey's case, even removing certain books from publication after having published them, because there was information in those books that is obviously off base and false and misguided, and didn't want to have to answer to those previous writings, and so just spent the money to get those books removed from publication entirely. I have at least one of those books in my own library that I found in a used bookstore, and I'm just keeping to just prove to any that have the question that this actually happened. Well, what's the problem? A biblical generation is how many years again? 40 years. So if you start that biblical generation in the year 1948, you add 40 years to 1948, and what year do you come up with? 1988. So I became a Christian in the year 1979. And I'm reading a book that's describing to me that the second coming of Christ will take place by the year 1988. Now then, I was impressed by that. And I was excited by that prospect. And I was energized by that possibility. Until what? Until 1989 is exactly right. And it didn't even take me that long. I didn't have to wait 7 years, thankfully. Part of the teaching was also, and I don't want to go into all the details of the dispensational system because it's not found in God's Word as a system, so to speak. But part of their system teaching was that 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ in 1988, there was going to be another great event in 1981. That great event would be the rapture of the church. the Lord Jesus returning and secretly lifting his church out of the earth, and that the church would spend those 7 years with him in heaven while literally all hell was breaking loose on the face of planet earth during the great tribulation events in history. And then in 1988, we would return with the Lord Jesus in his second coming. So I was taught not just that the Lord's going to return in 1988, but I was taught if you belong to the Lord, and I was convinced I did, you're going to be pulled out of here in 1981. So as a brand new believer, I've got 2 years left. And I took that very seriously because I was convinced this is what Christians believe. So for me, when 1981 came and went, what do you think I did? I revisited what I was taught and I reconsidered it. And that motivated me to dive into these passages for myself and to learn what they actually teach, because obviously I had not been taught with the right biblical understanding and interpretation and application. So what we're going to do now is just do a brief survey of the this generation passages that are found not just in the Gospel of Matthew, but this exact phrase, this generation, occurs several times through all three of the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are the gospels that tell the story of Jesus from a historical perspective rather than a primarily theological perspective like the Gospel of John. And so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have all three of those gospel writers under the inspiration of the Spirit of God using this exact key phrase in the original language, the same exact phrase, this generation. Let's look at these together. And I'm going to ask you, are they in any case referring to the Jewish race rather than a chronological period of history? Or are they in any case referring to a far distant future generation just before the second coming of Christ? So the first one, let's look back in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at the Matthew ones first because we're already in Matthew. And I'm not going to make a great comment on each one of these. For the sake of time, I'm just going to go through this entire survey quickly. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. Of course, we've studied the Matthew passages before this. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. Is he talking about 2,000 years in the future? Clearly not. He's talking about the people that were refusing to follow his call to follow him at that present moment that he was alive and to which he was speaking. Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 2. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He's talking clearly about his own presence and comparing his own presence in Israel now to Solomon's presence in Israel then, in an earlier generation. And he's saying, the way the Queen of the South responded to the wisdom of Solomon is much more faithful and God-honoring than the way this present generation is responding to my presence. Let's look at another. Chapter 23, of course, we've already read. Chapter 24, we've already read. Those are the last two occurrences in Matthew. So let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Question is, now, does Mark use this phrase any differently than Matthew does? Mark 8, verse 12. Now, listen, I'm doing this for a reason. I know most of you trust me as a Bible teacher, and I'm thankful that you do. And many of you would just trust me if I tell you this generation is focused on the people that were alive to hear the words of Jesus then. But there are a lot of believers that are not part of our ongoing studies and have no reason to trust me as a Bible teacher in the way that you've learned to trust me. And so you interact with them. This is not just for your benefit. It's for the benefit of all your future conversations with good-hearted believers that have been taught erroneously on this subject. So Mark chapter 12, chapter 8, verse 12. I'll read 11 just for the setup. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" The Pharisees are seeking a sign. And he says, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" Is he talking about the Pharisees have just been acting in the way they are, and now he's like disconnected? He says, I don't want to talk about them. I want to talk about people that are going to be alive 2,000 years from now. "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." All right? Mark chapter 13. This is Mark's parallel chapter to Matthew 24. This is the actual prophecy of the events coming upon Jerusalem. Mark 13, verse 30. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Okay, I'll save the explanation for that when we eventually get there in Matthew 24. Next, let's move to Luke. Luke chapter 7. And we'll read 7:31 in Luke's gospel. And I'll set it up again with verse 30. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." That's by John the Baptist. And then now Jesus speaks. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like?" All right. Luke 11, 29 through 32. Luke 11, 29. "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" What was Jonah a sign of to the people of his own generation? It was a sign of judgment. "So will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh," that's the men of Jonah's day, "will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And the implication is, the Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching. I'm a greater preacher than Jonah, and yet the people that are listening to me preach are not repenting as they should. All right, let's move a little further into Luke, chapter 11 still, but verse 50 and 51. No, read 49. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said," that wisdom of God here is scripture, "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Chapter 17 of Luke. Verse 25. I'll read 24 with it. "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Is the concern that some 2,000-year far distant future generation of people rejected Jesus in his first coming? Or is the concern that those who should have embraced him and welcomed him the most actually did reject him? And then finally, Luke 21, which is Luke's version of the same prophecy as in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Luke 21, verse 32. I'll read 31 with it. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Okay, there you have it. You have now read for yourself every single passage in Scripture that focuses on this generation concept. Who is he speaking to and who is he speaking about? He is speaking clearly to the people that were alive at the time that he was speaking these words. Now let's look at two last passages on this subject that are not part of our framework, but are very similar and overlapping. Let's go all the way back to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm not focused here on the phrase, this generation, but on the key word, generation, as Matthew himself uses it. One of the keys in interpreting a difficult to understand and interpret word, and this word isn't so difficult, but they've made it difficult, is pay attention to how the author himself uses that word elsewhere. This is a classic example of that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations, same Greek word, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Clearly, Matthew does not use the word to describe the Jewish race. He describes time periods of history bracketed by a 40-year framework of years. And the question is, again, as we read it in Matthew 23 and 24, is he speaking about a far distant future generation or present generation? One last passage, Acts chapter 2. I'm choosing this one to read because this is how the Apostle Peter, who was there to hear Jesus reference the this generation concept over and over again, this is how Peter came to understand the meaning and the implications of the words of Jesus when he used that phrase. Peter adds one word to the two-word phrase that Jesus uses, but it carries the same clear meaning. This is the day of Pentecost. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And I'll read the key verse that I want to focus on is verse 40, but I want to read from verse 38. And Peter said to them, this is his conclusion to his message that day, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, and this is the summary of his exhortation, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." The word crooked means twisted or perverse generation. Who is Peter exhorting the listeners that day? He's in the city of Jerusalem, and he is on the feast day of Pentecost when there are so many there to worship the Lord in the events of the feast of Pentecost. And all the events of the day of Pentecost take place where the Spirit is poured out, and the whole city comes to hear what's going on and to see what's going on. And Peter stands up in the midst of them and he proclaims the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And at the end, his final word of exhortation is, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Is he saying save yourself from the Jews? No, because he's speaking to Jews. Is he saying save yourself from a generation 2,000 years in the far distant future that you have no clear understanding about how it affects and applies to your life? Or is he saying save yourself from this present, crooked, twisted, spiritually perverted generation? I think it's clearly and obviously the latter point of emphasis. So, why did I spend all this time just camped on this one key phrase? Because it has everything to do with how we interpret the events of chapter 24. 23, as it ends, flows directly into chapter 24. He's either talking about events that this present generation listening to him is going to experience and have to endure, or he is speaking about events 2,000 years in their future that won't really have anything directly and practically to do with their lives as they were living them then. I am convinced that he's speaking to them about what they will experience. And it's a final, gracious, and merciful word of warning to any, as we've seen him describe elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, any who have ears to hear, any who have hearts to understand, and to appropriately respond to his call and to his message before it's too late. They're going to be given a single generation of time from the moment he speaks these words. They're going to be given what I would call or describe as a 40-year grace period to get right with the Lord. And then if they have not, within the course of this coming generation of time, they are going to be swept away in the events that are going to come raining down upon the city and upon the temple that he is going to be addressing in chapter 24. All right, I said I was going to finish chapter 23 and I didn't. That's 2 weeks in a row now I've said that. You can trust some of what I say, just not everything that I say. All right, next week is home church, so I have to put a pin in it. We'll wait 2 weeks. There's one last portion. There's one last portion where he gives what is called by theologians a lament over the city of Jerusalem. And again, I'm sorry, not sorry, that we're just going to have a whole study time to focus on that lament, because the lament is heart-wrenching. And it will help us to, I think, to fully understand the Lord's heart, because he's about to say some incredibly difficult things in chapter 24. It's critically important for us to rightly understand who's saying it, that we get his heart at the end of chapter 23 before we dig into the details of the horrendous judgment that's about to be poured out upon this generation of wayward people. All right, let's worship the Lord with one last song this morning.